Will you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning once again to the 10th chapter of the letter written to the Hebrews, where we are going to be focusing in on verses 32 through the end of the chapter there, verse 39. That's Hebrews 10, 32 through 39. And this morning, as we continue to make our way through this epistle, our text leads us to take a look at what it truly means to suffer as Christians living in a fallen world, living in the midst of a war that is being waged against our flesh by the very Spirit of God Himself. We're going to talk about suffering and living for the glory of Almighty God alone. I want to tell you, one of the things that I've truly come to love about this letter written to the Hebrews over the years that I've been studying it is this wide and sweeping scope of the things that we learn and hopefully the things that we together have been able to glean from this writer. First and foremost, as I've mentioned to you many times, this letter sort of stands in a place all its own in its rich, detailed, I would say even glorious explanation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The writer of this epistle takes us on this magnificent tour of the entirety of the Holy Scriptures in order to unwrap or to unveil for us the true glory surrounding the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will remember he began this letter discussing the ways in which Almighty God had revealed himself to our forefathers, and ultimately revealed himself to us in his word, following the progression of that revelation, which began in earnest with the prophets, and of course has reached its culmination in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's here in this letter written to the Hebrews that we see the continual pointing towards the gospel as our only source of comfort in both life and in death. The writer, through all of the warnings and admonitions to his struggling and embattled flock, is constantly bringing them back to Jesus, pointing them to the confidence that is theirs by nature of their union with him by faith. He's continually pointing out to them their rich inheritance in Jesus Christ. And he calls on them to make full use of the blessings that Almighty God has poured out so abundantly into their lives. He warns them repeatedly to see to it that the thing that they are clinging to above all else is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they are never to content themselves with things that are so much less than Him. Consequently, they are things that will always fail to deliver what it is that they truly need the most. It's also here that we are brought up to speed on that critical office of Jesus Christ serving as our great high heavenly high priest. All earthly priests who preceded him simply pointed to the need that we have of a far greater heavenly high priest. You remember, the work of the earthly priest was tiresome, it was wearying, and it was always incomplete. They were continually buried in the work of soiling the altar of the temple and the tabernacle with the blood of animals for a temporary reprieve for both their own sin as well as the sins of the people. The blood of animals itself was never able to fully restore that barred relationship between the Creator and His fallen creatures. Never able to deliver entirely even the conscience of the penitent who came to the priest looking for reconciliation. You remember, the veil in the temple and the tabernacle stood as a stark reminder that access to Almighty God was barred. It was limited to only the high priest, who could come but once a year, and only then with the spilling of much blood. The whole Levitical system under Moses stood as a direct reminder to the priest and to the people alike of the horrific problem of sin that plagues mankind. Indeed, that plagues all of created order because of the fall. The entire system, beloved, anticipated Jesus Christ, who would come, and as the culmination of the law, who would fill that office of the great high priest perfectly. And himself being perfect, he would then offer the perfect sacrifice of himself and thus atone for the sin of his people for all of eternity. And we're encouraged to see that even now he is sitting at the right hand of Almighty God, where we are told in the Word of God he is actively working as our advocate. He's sanctifying our works, sanctifying our prayers before the Father, covering us with the perfect garment of his righteousness, tearing away the veil, and giving full access to the very throne of God, to his church. There's so much rich instruction here for the people of God, not just simply just the flock of God, which is most certainly here, but also for the under-shepherds of those flocks as well. I cannot possibly adequately describe to you what a comfort this epistle has been for me as a pastor, or as an under-shepherd of the flock that God has so graciously laid to my charge. We see in this letter what the heart of a true shepherd should be. It's beyond question that in this letter we are continually struck by the deep and abiding love that this man apparently has, this writer of this epistle, for the precious sheep that he is watching over. He knows them. He knows their strengths. He knows their weaknesses. He knows their trials and their troubles and their difficulties. He knows their temptations. And beloved, rather than trying to scare them into obedience with the terror of the law, which many have incorrectly and I would say unlovingly tried to apply some of his dire warnings in this letter in that way, he, having exposed their sin, always comes in and he mercifully applies the balm of Jesus Christ to their wounds. And he points them towards the ultimate sacrifice. The sacrifice that was offered once and for all of those for whom Christ died. He points them to the precious blood of Jesus Christ as being sufficient to acquire the full forgiveness of their sins, sins of the past, sins of the present, and sins of the future. And he continually equips them with the wonderful hope of the gospel, which alone is sufficient, not simply to just sustain them as they pass through this very difficult life, but to actually fill them with a tangible, genuine sense of joy, peace, comfort, and rest as they do it. I've mentioned before that I think we find more real instruction here in this one epistle than contained in any collection of bestsellers that we might find on the crowded racks of our favorite Christian bookstores. This letter is filled with rich instruction for the Christian life. And it's not just doctrinal instruction. It's not simply just pastoral instruction. It's not just practical in its application. It's all of those things rolled into one very precise, Christ-exalting, glorious exhortation to the people of God. And beloved, I do truly hope that you've gained a much deeper appreciation for its place in sacred Scripture. I want to tell you, I truly believe that where ignorance of this letter, or where this letter is avoided, ignorance of the brilliant glory of Jesus Christ abounds. And where ignorance of Jesus abounds, things like peace, joy, comfort, and rest seem much more like far-off distant dreams than reality. And that should never be true for the child of God. And so this morning, as the writer ends this 10th chapter on the heels of his fourth and final warning, he gives to his flock some much needed encouragement for their struggle through this veil of tears called life, as he once again gives to them the perspective of one who lives by faith in Jesus Christ regardless of circumstances. So I'd like you to follow along as I read from the Holy Word of God, Hebrews chapter 10, again, picking up with verse 32 and reading through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of our Lord. But recall the former days, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come. And he will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. This is the word of our Lord. May he always bless the reading of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunity that we have this morning to come before your word. We pray that your spirit would guide us. I pray, Father, that through the power of your spirit, I would handle your word correctly in a way that's edifying for the glorious bride of Christ. We pray, Father, that these things would be true in our hearts and that we would be transformed by them for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's probably not a new message from me, but I feel like I have to say it again. The Christian life is not a life of ease. It's not all bright and beautiful poppy fields and butterflies and cute fuzzy bunnies. It's not all smiles and no tears. It's by all accounts a difficult life. Scripture refers to it as a veil of tears, a narrow, difficult path rather than a broad and easy way. John Bunyan understood this about life in a fallen world, and he articulated it very well in his classic book, The Pilgrim's Progress. We went through that book here several years ago in our Sunday school class. If you've not had the privilege of reading it, I would highly recommend that you consider moving it towards the top of your must-read list. It's this wonderful allegorical tale of the pilgrim life. And the main character, Christian, is resurrected from the mire of the city of destruction by the grace of God, and he's set on his way towards the celestial city. And he's carrying with him a burden upon his back. He's carrying his sin along his way. And he meets many of the pitfalls of life head on. And his journey is difficult, perilous even. He, however, sets his face towards his destination, where he knows from the book that he carries with him the sure promise of having his burden lifted and life everlasting awaiting him there in the city. And though along the way he doubts, he cries out for mercy, he becomes at times depressed and despondent and distracted from his task. Even at one point he rages at God to remove his burden. By the grace of God, he carries on. And beloved, I trust that that's something we can all relate to, isn't it? When he at last arrives at his destination, his pain is forgotten. His tears are forever dried and his joy is complete and full as he basks in the glory of his final home in the celestial city. He is at rest. And I say it's an excellent book because I think it adequately describes through an allegory what I am sure many of us know to be true about our own pilgrimages through this breath of a life that we have been granted by the grace of God. This life is difficult. It's tough. It's wrought with dangers and pitfalls. It's full of things that desperately reach out and grab for our attention. Things that seek to thwart us from the path. But for the genuine possessor of faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, sets our face towards the final promise of Almighty God, and we progress through this life not as natives of this world, but as pilgrims. We're ever inching towards our final home where we will remain in the joyful presence of our Lord for eternity. And that is a message that I fear, unfortunately, has become very unpopular in our own day. Where even our so-called preachers in the evangelical church are calling on us to pursue with reckless abandon having our best life right now. Having it all now. Telling us we need to flee hardship, we need to flee discomfort, and embrace the so-called victorious, easy Christian life. But beloved, the truth is, this life, though it is difficult, it's difficult because we still have need of being weaned from it. And really, it shouldn't surprise us. We are now living under the territory of God's curse. This world, just like every single one of us, is fallen in sin. It is infected with the serious and fatal disease of sin. We live in a world of sin, both within and without. And so we should not be too surprised when we encounter the bitter fruits of it. However, we are also not those who live without hope, as I mentioned to you last week. Because of Jesus Christ, because of his work upon the cross, because of his reconciling us completely to Almighty God, because of his gaining us access to the throne of grace, we are not those who live in this ash heap, eating the bitter fruits of sin, proclaiming our curses against God, hoping only for death. We are not stationary in this miserable, sin-ridden world. We are pilgrims who, by faith, are pressing on, passing through to the glory of Almighty God. Even as he sanctifies us. Through things like trials and trouble and tribulation. Preparing us for our arrival at our final home. You understand, he's even now in that process of molding us and twisting us and forming us, conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. And though that can be a painful process, it's a pain that I want to tell you is foreign to this world. It is a pain that is rooted in hope. It's not a hope that is understood to simply be wishing that the pain would go away, but a pain that is recognized as the very hand of God doing a merciful work in the life of his sheep. As he graciously prepares us for that day when we stand in his very presence, and we worship him at the foot of his majestic throne. Such is the case being made here for these Hebrew believers. And beloved, I would say truly for all of us who will persevere by faith in Jesus Christ to our glorious destinations in eternity. Do you understand? I mentioned already that we get a glimpse of the heart of this pastor, this shepherd for the flock that's been entrusted, that he specifically has been entrusted to lead to green pastures. After telling his flock of their wonderful possessions in Jesus Christ and encouraging them to make full use of these gifts to the glory of God, even going so far as to describe the fruit of their using those gifts, their existing in an actively loving community together in the world. He then points out that some had decided to repudiate Christ and move into a more accepting community in order to avoid persecution. A community that, though it had at least the appearance of peace, was actually hurtling towards eternal destruction. But do you see why he tells them this? It's important. It's not to terrify them to stay the course or else, but to point out to them the glories of union with Jesus Christ already being presently manifested in their lives to the glory of God. Do you see that here? Far from tearing them down, this shepherd is reaching out and he's lovingly lifting them up. He knows their trials. He knows their troubles. He knows their incessant temptation to flee for the comfort of the world. But he tells them that they are not those who can, because they do not belong to this fleeting world, but they belong to a far greater heavenly one. They are pilgrims who suffer along the way, but who are not remaining here. Look at what he says to them on the heels of this warning. He says, "But recall or remember the former days, after which you were illuminated. You endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your own goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Beloved, you understand what he's saying to them. He's pointing them back to the past, momentarily. And he's saying to them, look at it, see it. Do you recall God's faithfulness there? I had an uncle who's since gone to be with the Lord that many of you have heard me speak of probably many times before. He was a character. He was bigger than life to me. And even now that he's gone to his eternal rest, many of his sayings and jokes remain embedded in my mind. And I would often marvel at the way in which he would immediately handle a stressful situation. Anything that came up when we would work together on trucks or really any situation that would come up, he would handle the situation, and I would always look at him with wonder in my eyes and say, "How did you know that that was going to happen? How did you know that that would be the outcome?" And he'd always say the same thing. He'd say, "Stevie, it's not my first rodeo." That's what the writer is doing here. He's calling on these suffering Hebrews to recall what they've already been through. He's saying, look back, and he says in effect, look, this isn't your first rodeo. You've been here before, though the water was deep, even to the point of your feeling certain that you were going to drown. The truth is, your God was faithful. Because of that faithfulness, you stood on the far bank of that raging river of tribulation, and you and all of God's people joyfully exclaimed, "Glory. Glory." Beloved, can you relate to that? Can you look on your past suffering and see God's faithfulness preserving you? Even in the midst of your being twisted and pushed and prodded and molded into the image of his Son. Can you proclaim glory to Almighty God? For the Christian, the past becomes yet another source of strength as we plod along, ever moving towards our brilliant future. Beloved, we are not those who have been left to suffer alone to no purpose. God is faithful. It is He who is working in us and through us, in and through our circumstances, for His glory. And what a blessing that He's not left us to suffer the difficulties of this life alone. He's graciously made us a part of a body, a body who, being united under our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, works together and glories together and rejoices together and struggles and suffers together. Living above our individuality. Living above our tiny little kingdoms of one. You understand, we're not like the world. We do not celebrate those things that divide us. Rather, we live in the blessed hope of that thing that unites us. Do you see? And again, far from discouraging these embattled Hebrews with fearful warnings about their obedience, he's encouraging them by pointing out the supernatural manifestations of God-given faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. He says, look at the past. Look at the way in which you ultimately responded to very real suffering. Far from fleeing Christ and raging against Almighty God, you have been found to be clinging to Him by faith. And that faith produced real hope and genuine love, which has been manifested among you. The storms of this life raged, and the fruit of that storm was that you loved one another. You understand, you belong to Jesus Christ, or that response, which is altogether unnatural and sinful man, would not have been even a possibility. Beloved, again, I hope we can relate to the truth being espoused here. We may not be able to produce a flickering, we may even be able to produce a flickering, dim little piece of wax fruit that looks like faith, that looks like hope, that looks like love in the midst of peace and calm. But when the storms of this life blow, when the heat of this life is turned up to full flame, we understand that character is not made, it is revealed. And so the writer points them to that revelation, and he says, look at what, by the grace of God, has been revealed in you because of your faith in Jesus Christ. As we travel the rocky road of this life, we look back and we see the hand of God, even in our misery. And we rightly say, glory. Glory. And it doesn't end there. Look at what he does. He also points them to their future. He says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. In other words, remember that confidence that delivered you then. That every single promise of Jesus Christ was, is, and always will be true. And do not cast it away. Cling to it for all that you're worth. That same confidence, that faith which produced hope and love in a vessel that is entirely faithless and hopeless and loveless apart from Jesus Christ. That's your confidence now. Fan it into flame. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ and cling to Him for all you're worth. Because you are continually, as a pilgrim passing through this life, moving towards the full and final culmination of that promise. And so he points them to the future. And these are hopeful words for the Christian. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And he does not leave it hanging there, so as so many people do who wish to frighten people into feigned temporary subjection. Look at what he ends the chapter with. But we are not those who draw back. As the past has already clearly indicated, we are those who believe to the saving of the soul. That's what leads us into that famous discussion of faith and the well-known, all too often misunderstood discussion of faith that makes up Hebrews chapter 11. Jesus Christ is coming again. It's a certainty. And one way or another, we will be with him. This life is temporary, and for the one who has been given the precious gift of faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we also have the promise of endurance as we await that wonderful day. Our endurance is as sure as every other promise of Jesus Christ. He will preserve us. He will sustain us, even as he is working to sanctify us to his glory, which is certain. Beloved, I want you to understand the picture here. This is what's true of us as Christians. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning. God is not sort of sitting back, wringing his hands, biting his nails, wondering what in the world you are going to do in the face of your trial. Fretting over whether or not you're going to be the one who just curses him and dies. You understand? Do you know why he's not that? He purchased you. You understand? Jesus Christ condescended. He came down. He left the glory that was his with the Father. He came down. He lived blamelessly according to the law for you, for me. He endured a lifetime of suffering in this miserable flesh because of the sin that so easily ensnares us. He willingly went to the cross and gave up his life to take our penalty, the wrath of God poured out against our sin, and in doing so, he purchased us for himself. We belong to him. He purchased us to be vessels for his glory. And as his possession, you are never far from his loving eye. You are never for a moment out of his sight. He owns you. He loves you. He paid the price for you. You will never suffer pointlessly or needlessly in this life. Do you understand that this morning? You will never suffer needlessly or pointlessly in this life. He is preparing you. He's weaning you from the comforts of this world. He's preparing you to live in unspeakable glory to come. He's teaching you to never be satisfied with something less than what you possess in Jesus Christ. And beloved, if he has graciously given you eyes of faith, your future in that glory as his possession is certain. He will sustain you in your trial, regardless of how you feel about it in the midst of it. He will continue to mark you as his child as you make your pilgrimage through this life. He will give you remembrances of his faithfulness in the past, even as he sets your face like flint, expectantly, hopefully, towards the future. He will continue to love you and provide for you despite even the loudest kicking and screaming of your sinful flesh. The God that you came to worship this morning, he's truly God. There's none like him. He alone is sovereign over all things. He reigns over this creation which he brought into being with but a word from his omnipotent mouth. Don't forget it. Do not forget the faithfulness and the mercy of God, which the psalmist so elegantly reminds us again and again will endure forever. Beloved, do you see? Do you know this hope? You understand what this is and what it isn't. This is not a promise that God will give you the strength to keep a stiff upper lip or stoic resolve so that you can plaster a meaningless plastic smile across your face and just grin and bear your trouble. The pain and suffering associated with being a pilgrim in this world rather than a permanent resident He will bring you through it so that on the other side you will look up and you will rightly proclaim through your tears glory, regardless of the circumstance, regardless of the trial. You see, the victorious Christian life is far greater than a life of worldly success. It's far greater than a life filled with expensive suits and white teeth and $200 haircuts. Victory for the Christian has nothing to do with material comfort, everything to do with being weaned from this world with all of its glittering trappings. And it most certainly is not the absence of trial. But it is the victorious Christ sustaining us in every single trial that this world has to offer. I want you to listen to Rick Phillips describe real Christian victory. This is from his commentary on Hebrews. He says this: the past is defined by the victory of Christ at the cross and the empty tomb. The future holds before us the victory of Christ and his glorious return and his eternal reign. But the present, with all of its trials, is where we are sustained by the power of that victorious Christ. Victory is not the absence of trial, nor the removal of all of our worldly foes. Victorious Christianity is not merely something that takes place at political rallies, nor is it defined by rising sales of Christian products in the store. It happens when a grieving believer smiles through tears at a gravesite, thinking of that resurrection morning. Victory comes when a follower of Christ shows love to an unpleasant neighbor because of the love of Jesus Christ for the world. Victory is gained today when persecuted believers like this Christian community, this Hebrew Christian community in the Bible, stand firm before a mocking culture, refusing to abandon their creed. Victory is standing beside fellow believers in their persecution. It is singing hymns of joy, even while jobs and homes and friendships are lost. Beloved, do you understand? The victorious Christian life is so clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ's victory over sin, death, and the devil by faith that the world, with all of its allurements, all of its difficulties, all of its trials, all of them simply fade into obscurity when placed in comparison to Him. And it includes things like your comfort, your career, your family. I want you to understand something this morning. Enduring suffering through faith marks you as the legitimate child of God. And as such, it marks you as an heir of eternity in heaven to come and every blessing in Jesus Christ right now. Beloved, I said it this morning. I know that many of you are suffering. Some of you more than others. And I would add that I'm proud to be your pastor because many of you are suffering well as you run to Jesus and you cling to Him by faith. You are a testimony to me of the faithfulness of God, even though I am certain that you do not feel like much of a testimony in the midst of your present trial. I want to encourage you with one of my favorite pictures in all of Scripture and close with a perspective challenge for all of you who are here this morning and you're in the midst of great hardships, even this very morning as you gather in God's house with God's people for worship. It comes from one of those glimpses into the glory of heaven that we get in the book of John's Revelation, chapter 12, verses 10 through 12, and I want you to listen to it in closing. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God night and day, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their own lives more than death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down having great wrath, because he knew that the time was short. Beloved, look to the past and praise Almighty God for his faithfulness in bringing you to the glory side of your trial. Appreciate and be grateful for so great a salvation that Jesus Christ has wrought for you upon the cross that bears even now in the present trials of your life fruit for his glory. And look to the future when all of the heavens will give glory to God for the blood of the Lamb, and the testimony of the gospel will be on the lips of his people, overcoming the world and bringing home all, that is, every single one of the sons and the daughters of our Most High God to glory. Amen. Be comforted by the word of God this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this wonderful truth. We are grateful to know that we indeed belong to you, that our citizenship is not in this world, but in glory, where we will spend eternity worshiping before your throne. Father, we pray that in the midst of our trials, we would not be overcome, but that even we would look to the past and see the way that you have delivered your people, and we too would stand up, we would look heavenward, and we would proclaim glory. Father, we pray that you would give us this perspective as we make our way through this life. We pray that you would fill us with the hope of what awaits us in the future and what's true of us in the present. May we be people who cling to these promises by your grace for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.